Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Philippians, chapter number 4. We are drawing to a close, and I hate to say that because just because we're drawing to a close doesn't mean it's not going to take us a while to finish, but we're heading around that last loop, heading towards the finish line of the book of Philippians. A lot of good information in here. The theme, of course, you know by now, is just simply how to have joy. And the theme tonight is maybe a little more practical than some of the other areas, because we're going to talk about contention and discord. And that happens so frequently in a family and among friends and in a workplace and even in churches. There's a lot of discord and contention. And we find that the church at Philippi was no different. And so we pick it up in chapter number 4, and we'll just read verses 2 and 3. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask you to bless us as we look into it this evening, all for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. In this passage of Scripture, of course, we're introduced to two ladies of the church at Philippi. And it's interesting, as you go back to the book of Acts, and we're not going to turn there, but as we look at the formation of the church at Philippi, when Paul traveled there, it was the result of the Macedonian call. Paul had been on his missionary journey and had decided to go into two different regions as he was traveling east, and he was unable to go because the Holy Spirit said no. God closed the doors. And so he was looking for God's call. He was looking for where God wanted him to go. And then in the middle of the night, God sent him a vision of this Macedonian saying, come over and help us. And so he knew that was God's call. He traveled to Philippi, which was the capital of that region. And as he got there, he found out that he could not go by his normal procedure. His normal procedure was to go into a synagogue. He would meet the Jews and he would share with the Jews out of the Word of God and show them from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Christ. That was his normal procedure. But upon arriving in Philippi, he found out there were no Jewish synagogues in the city. It took, I believe it was 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue, and there were not 10 Jewish men in Philippi, but there were women. And upon further investigation, he found out that every Sabbath day, there were some Jewish women that would go outside of town down by the river, and they would have a prayer meeting down by the river. It wasn't like in the synagogue. They didn't have the Word of God. They weren't reading the Word of God. They were just simply meeting for prayer. It was all they could do, because they were women, and women didn't have that ability in the Jewish system to act as what would be necessary for a synagogue. Well, as Paul went down there, he won a lady to Christ by the name of Lydia. Some believe that one of these two ladies mentioned here in verse number 2, either Euodias or Syntyche, are that same Lydia. And they believe that the term or the name Lydia was more like calling you an Ohioan and me a Michigander, more a term dealing with where she was from rather than a personal given name. Now, I don't know. You'd have to stretch it a lot to get that far with it. But some people do believe that. But the church was founded. The first convert was a lady, and the church met in her house. And the second person that God tells us about that got saved was another woman. That was that servant girl who was possessed with a demonic spirit, a spirit of prophecy. And so what we find here in Philippi is that women played a prominent role. And everyone agrees that we have two ladies named here that were a part of that prominence in the church. That these two ladies filled a prominent role in the church at Philippi. But something had happened. For some reason, they got out of sorts with one another. And there was contention and discord in the church. And so, as I said, that's what I want to talk about tonight. I just simply titled tonight's message, Family Trouble, because they had trouble in the church family. There's 3 points, and then we're going to look at how to avoid conflict.
The first point is just simply that the trouble was trivial. The trouble was trivial. It's interesting as we read these two verses, and you don't get any inkling of it in the previous verse. And when we get into verse number 4, the topic is entirely and completely changed. Only two verses in Scripture deal with this issue among these two ladies. And as we look at these two verses and try to determine what could have happened, there's no clues. Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, doesn't even mention what the problem was. Did Paul know? It's irrelevant whether Paul knew. God knew. And if their problem was a major issue, God would have pointed it down and said, "You ladies, this is where your problem is. Get right." But he didn't do that. He went through the trouble to name them. For all eternity, we have it in God's Word, these two ladies who had the trouble, but we have no clue what the trouble was. Maybe when we get to heaven, if we care, we can ask them, and they'll probably be a little bit embarrassed. I don't know if we blush in our new glorified bodies, but if we do, they will, if you ask. The trouble was trivial. We find that most problems, most issues, whether it be in a church setting, whether it be in a home, whether it be in a workplace, no matter where it is, almost always the trouble is trivial. It's almost humorous to read the stories of what causes church splits. And you think people are making these things up, but they're not. People get mad over the color of the carpet. People get mad over the color of the walls. People get mad over this or that, just simple little things. The trouble is usually trivial. It was in this situation. The second thing we find is that the blame was both. The blame was both. Notice the wording there. Specifically, the repetition of the word beseech. He says, "I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche." He doesn't just use it one time. And in essence, what he's saying is they're both to blame. Both of them have just as much guilt as the other. And what he's doing here, as he's pointing that out, as he's called them down by name, and it's really interesting if you consider the setting here. Epaphroditus has traveled from Rome to Philippi. It's a long travel, a long journey. And he arrives, and as he arrives, the pastor to the church called the church meeting and says, "Epaphroditus has arrived from Rome. He's got a letter from Paul, who planted our church, and he's going to read the letter at a public reading. We're not going to read it before them. We're just going to open it up, and we're going to read it at that public meeting. And so we want you all here for the public meeting." And so the church house would be full. Now, they didn't have a church building like we have, but they would meet in a house, a large house, maybe even one of these two ladies' houses. We don't know. But the house was packed. Probably people looking in through the windows. There'd be people up on the roof listening through the roof. People out front, listening out front. You say, people don't do that. Yeah, they do. When Amy and I went to the Philippines a couple years ago, we preached in what was one of the larger churches there in that area. And the church house was full. And as I was preaching, I could see out the windows. There were all kinds of people out there. People will come to hear the Word of God, and if they can't get a seat inside, they'll sit outside. But we don't do it here because we've got it all closed off. But in other countries, in warmer climates, people do that. And so the whole church family was there, and the place was packed. And whoever was doing the reading, whether it was Epaphroditus or if it was someone else designated by the church, they would get up and they would start reading this wonderful letter from their beloved apostle. And then when they get here, can you imagine sitting in the seat of these women when your name was called and you were called out in front of this massive crowd, the entire church family, and said, "You ladies have made a big ado out of nothing and quit it. Get along, make up, and just put it behind you." I imagine if I was one of these ladies, what I would say is, "Well, I tried. I did my best. It's not my fault. It's all her fault." That's what I would have said if I was her. No, I should have pointed over here because I blame Amy for everything. If I don't blame her, I blame Stephen. But that's what I would have done. That would be our natural response. It's not me. I'm innocent. I'm guiltless. It's all her, my adversary. So God made certain that that was not a possibility when He said, I beseech Yodius and I beseech Syntyche. He said, the blame is as much on the shoulders of each one of them. You know, that's the way it usually is when there's problems. Usually, the blame is just as much on both. It takes two people to fight. If you don't fight back, they're going to give up and go away. It's always mutual. There are no innocent parties. The third thing I want to see is implied in the next verse, verse number 3, is that the discord was disruptive. The discord was disruptive. It's interesting what he says here with these two ladies after he rebukes them in verse number 2. In verse number 3, he says, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now, these women that labored with him in the gospel is a reference to Yodius and Syntyche. They probably were early converts there in Philippi. And as that church grabbed the enthusiasm of the Apostle Paul for lost souls and went out telling everybody, these two ladies were probably at the forefront of that. They were probably some of the oldest members or longest running members in that local church. And so you can see how it would be disruptive. But it wasn't just kept to themselves, but it was disruptive of the entire church family. Because it goes on to say that not only this true yoke fellow, of whom we have no idea who Paul's referring to, but he may be referring to the whole group, but is generally taken to be singular, a particular individual, perhaps the pastor of the church. But then he also mentions Clement, and then he says, my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. He says, the whole church, get involved. If you love the Lord and are serving God, you get involved in this, and you help these ladies overcome whatever it is that's causing the problem. Now, he knew, we don't. The discord was disruptive of the entire church family. And so they were all to get involved to take care of the problem. Now, it's interesting, when he refers to the whole church family, he just calls them fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. He's not going to take the time to list them all. There are probably too many to list in a brief letter like this. But when he says their names are in the book of life, what he's saying is, look, you're laboring in the gospel ministry for Christ and for the glory of God. We may not know their names, but what he's saying is, God knows. And God's keeping record. And so your service for Him does not go unnoticed. And so we can take encouragement that when we don't get a pat on the back and no one seems to notice us and the things that we do for Christ, God sees it and God records it and you'll get your reward come judgment day. And so encouragement there. But we see it widespread in the whole church. And so often it can start small. But in James chapter 3, as he talks about the tongue, he says how that can spread when the talk gets going. He compares it to like a wildfire just raging out of control. As far as I know, we don't have a problem like this in our church. I'd like to keep it that way. And so I think this is an important message because we're all susceptible to this taking place in our lives. Because inevitably someone will say something or do something that will offend you. There'll be something that, as we're talking through things, that someone else will disagree with you. And it's interesting in verse number 2, the last phrase there, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. He wants them on the same page when it comes to serving God. Now, they don't have to like the same color. They don't have to like the same foods. One may like wearing yellow. The other may like wearing green. Those things are irrelevant. One may like Michigan. One may like Ohio State. That doesn't matter. You guys will get right when we get to heaven. But What he says in that verse is when it comes to God's business and the gospel ministry, we need to be on the same page. And we need to be pulling together in that yoke of ministry with Christ. And that's where the problem was with these ladies. Apparently, they were both serving God. As I said, these were prominent members in that church. They were both busy for the Lord. But there came a time when they divided and decided to both go a different direction. They couldn't agree on how to minister. Maybe one wanted to go out and have neighborhood Bible clubs. And the other one said, no, that's the wrong way to do it. We're going to have Bible clubs here in the church. You can't have them out in the neighborhood. That's going to be nothing but trouble. And the other lady said to her, "said, well, you're trying to bring them all in the church and they're not going to come. And if they come, we don't have room for them all." And so imagine it, something along that line. They were busy for God, and that's what the whole trouble came up. Was about God's business. And God says, you have no business being on different pages when it comes to serving the Lord. And so there was contention, there was conflict, there was discord. Now how do we avoid this from taking place? As I said, I don't know that there's anything in our church family along those lines, and I'd like to keep it that way. I believe that we should be proactive, preventative, not waiting for something to happen and then fix it, but know how to deal with it so when it does come up, it doesn't flare up, but it's already resolved. All right, number one, we're going to turn to different scriptures for this. We won't be coming back to Philippians chapter 4. First of all, back in Ephesians chapter number 4. Ephesians chapter number 4. That's where we'll start and that's where we'll finish in a little while. So you may want to tuck your bulletin or something in there to make it quicker on our last point this evening. But verse number 26 tells us, "Be ye angry and sin not." And we know that that doesn't give us the liberty to get mad at each other because we disagree about something. That anger, that righteous anger, is a holy anger. Angry at sin in the lives of another individual or in the lives of a community. But he says, "Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." What God is saying in the second part is when you're angry, as soon as you can, you take care of that. Now, we don't have time to go all the scriptures dealing with this. We're just going to look at five tonight. But there's scripture after scripture that tells us that when you've got a problem with someone, you go right to that individual. I taught on this somewhere along the line not too long ago. You go to the individual they have the problem with. You resolve it as quickly as you can. Now, if you need a cooling off period, you take that cooling off period. But as soon as you can, you get to that individual and you take care of it. Resolve issues as soon as possible. If you let it fester, then it becomes bigger than what it really is. We begin to make mountains out of molehills and we begin to imagine things that never really existed. And the tempter sees an opening in that church to bring that discord. And so he's going to plant those ideas and plant those thoughts in your mind and those suspicions. And before you know it, you've got a full-blown family feud. God doesn't want that. And so God's way to resolve that and keep that from happening is take care of it right away. Take care of it right away. Not in a confrontational manner. In a loving and kind manner. Say something like, "I think I probably misunderstood you. This is what I thought you said or what I thought you meant." And you may find out that's a perfectly correct statement because most of the times we just misunderstand what the other person means or intends. All right, that's point number one, how to avoid conflict. Number two, let's turn over to the book of James, chapter number one. James chapter 1, verse number 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be what? Swift to hear, and then be what? Slow to speak, slow to wrath. In other words, when you go to resolve that conflict, when you go to resolve that issue, when you approach that person, be ready to listen. Be ready to listen. Too often in an argument, what's taking place is one person's flapping and the other person's not listening. What they're doing when that person's flapping, they listen just long enough to find something that they can then, when they get a chance, to attack the other person. They're not listening to hear what's being said. They're listening to formulate their plan of attack. God says, don't do that. Think about it. How many ears do we have? We got two. How many mouths do we have? That means we're supposed to listen twice as much as we talk, doesn't it? Okay? I don't know if that's why God did that, but that makes sense to my simple logic. Be ready to listen and really listen. Really listen to what they say. And if you don't understand, statements such as, do you mean, do I understand you to say something like that? So that you are truly communicating, because that's the whole basis, is communication. A lot of times issues just simply escalate because of a lack of communication, either not talking, or when they talk, they're not listening. And so the second way to avoid conflict is just simply be always ready to listen. First of all, resolve issues as soon as possible. Secondly, be always ready to listen. Thirdly, Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter number 3. Very simple command from God that should be easy to obey, and yet sometimes we find difficulty with this. Verse number 9, the first half of that verse, lie not one to another. In other words, always tell the truth. Always tell the truth. You know, if you don't ever tell a lie, you don't ever have to worry about saying it the same way twice. Okay, or telling the same story the same way twice. Because you just tell what really happened. Be factual all the time. And then the person never has that animal saying, well, you said this last time, and now you're contradicting and saying this. You should never have that happen, especially in a church family. We should always be honest. We should always be truthful. And this goes for whether you're at home, whether you're in the workplace, doesn't matter where you are, always be truthful. It'll solve a lot of the problems and a lot of the issues before they have a chance to take place if you're just honest. Always tell the truth. Lie not one to another. You realize if you lie, especially to another believer, if you don't tell the truth, you've just broken a commandment of God and you've just sinned. You sin by lying. All right? Number 4. Back in Matthew. We sought to resolve that conflict as soon as possible, and when we went to resolve it, we were ready to listen. And as we did speak, after listening twice as much as we talked, that'd be an awful short conversation if both people did that, wouldn't it? But after we've listened twice as much as we've talked, we've told the truth. Now, when all that is laid out on the table, in Matthew chapter number 5, look in verse number 22. We're going to read through verse 24. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. You know, it's funny, when you've got sin in your life, when you come to worship God, He nails you with it right between the eyes right away. He doesn't beat around the bush. What He's trying to tell you is, you take care of these matters, and let's get that relationship between you and me restored, so that when you come to worship Me, there'll be no hindrances. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. That's what God is teaching us here. Because it's before he offers it. He's getting ready to. He's gone to the temple. He's got that animal. He's ready to slay it. And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit starts talking to him, says, look, you said some unkind words. That, because of the context here, I believe is what the reference is. You said some unkind words, either about this person behind their back or directly to this person to their face. You said some unkind things. And your relationship is not right with your brother or sister in Christ. And because of that, your relationship with me is not right. Therefore, don't bother worshiping me until you make this relationship right. The little book of 1 John talks all about that. How can we say we love God and hate our brother? Over and over again. In chapter number 4, he tells us this, and I believe it begins in chapter number 3. He goes to great lengths to help us understand this, that when we're not right, we're not right. Okay? It works both ways. You can't be right with God and be wrong with a brother or sister with Christ. It's that simple. That's what the Word of God teaches. And so, if this is the case, what should we do? Verse 24 tells us, so I'm glad you asked, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. No, stop right in your tracks. Go thy way, first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. In other words, what God is telling us for the purpose of the study tonight is seek forgiveness when you hurt someone else. If you committed the offense, if you said something that you shouldn't have said to another person, or you said something that was perfectly fine, but they misunderstood it, and their feelings were hurt by what you said to them, God says, go seek forgiveness. You may say, well, they deserved it if you did say something unkind. Or if you were misunderstood, you might be thinking, well, I didn't mean anything bad by it. It's their fault because they got mad when I wasn't really trying to hurt them or offend them. God says it doesn't matter. Either way, you offended them. Your relationship with God has been broken because your relationship with your brother or sister in Christ has been broken. And it's your responsibility to seek forgiveness. Funny thing about forgiveness. If someone comes up to you and says, look, I offended you. I said something I shouldn't have said. I'm sorry. What would you say? Now think about this. What would you say? Probably 99% of us would say, that's okay. Isn't that what you would say? That's just what our custom is. But that's not forgiveness. If someone comes up and says, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? The proper response, in the biblical response, is I forgive you. Important words. Very important words. They need to know, because if you just say that's okay, you're saying, well, that didn't bother me. You can call me those names however often you want. You can offend me whenever you feel like it, because that's just okay. It doesn't bother me. When in fact it does. You haven't told the truth, and so we just disobey the commandment there in Colossians 3:9. But if you say, I forgive you, you're telling that person that what they said did in fact hurt you. But because you love them, and because of your responsibility before the Father, and we'll see that here in just a second, because of your responsibility before the Father, you're offering them forgiveness. Because they confessed and sought it. Not because you weren't hurt, not because you weren't offended, but because God says that that's what we're to do. And so it's important that you use those very words, I forgive you, rather than that's okay. All right, well, let's turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. I told you we would wind up here. And this is what I just made reference to about our obligation to offer forgiveness when it's sought out. Verse number 32, the last verse of the chapter. And B, Stephen, can you still quote this?
Every time one another tender hearted, forgiving
The reason I know he can quote it, I could bring Philip up here and Anna up here. All three of them can quote it verbatim. Because they didn't get along until they were, well, Stephen was about 10, 11 years old. Then they got along great and have been best friends ever since. But those first 10 years, that was terrible. So I got all my gray, well, I blame that on Amy, my gray hair. But something, that's my high blood pressure because they didn't get along. We'll blame them on that. But what I would do is I would make them quote this verse when they got out of sorts with each other. This is God's responsibility that we have towards each other. Notice the criteria of forgiveness. It's not because they're such a good person. It's not even necessarily, contrary to what I said just a moment ago, because they've asked for it. You see, you should forgive them before they ask. It's still important for you to say, I forgive you, when they ask for it. But that should have already taken place in your heart and in your mind before they came. Because the criteria of their forgiveness is not based on their actions. The criteria of your forgiveness of that individual who offended you is based on what Christ did on your behalf. Because God, who was more offended by what you did against Him than you could possibly be by what that individual did to you, God forgave you. And so we should forgive because of that. It's your responsibility. And if we'll just simply learn to forgive rather than harbor a grudge and rather than talk behind the back, yap, 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 we get along a whole lot better. There'd be a lot less conflict and discord in a local church. And Paul addressed this issue of unity over and over again in Philippians and in his other epistles. In the first few verses there in Ephesians chapter 4, he said, strive to maintain the unity. And I don't know that I quoted that exactly right. Let me look. Of course, I'm not going to be able to find it. Verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. God says this is the kind of church He blesses. And so this is something that you and I want to preserve here at Calvary Baptist Church in order that we might experience God's blessings. We shouldn't allow it in our individual lives, and we shouldn't allow it in our church family life. Because in either case, it will ruin our relationship with our Father in heaven. And so they had family trouble at Philippi, and it robbed them of their joy. And Paul said there's one way out that you can have that joy back, and that's just work it out. Just put it behind you. Forgive one another. Father, we thank You for Your Word and just the practical lessons we can learn from it on everyday life and just simply getting along with one another in this world in which You've placed us. Father, we thank You for the unity we have here and the lack of contention and discord. Father, help us to maintain that. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's take our song books and turn to number 1.